Okay, let's pray together and we'll begin. If you'll join me, please. Thank you, God, for an opportunity to continue to study Your Word together. I pray that You would make this a profitable time for us and that You would teach us what it means to love our neighbors and how to display the character of Christ in our reactions and actions towards others today. In Christ's name, amen. Don't worry about this list right now. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I just wanted to get it written up there so you can see it. It's not... It's not one of these things does not like the others or any of those kind of games. Let me ask you first to think about some barriers that keep us from loving people. We want to talk today, finally, in our thinking about fearing God as opposed to fearing man. What are some of the barriers, things that stop us or get in the way of our loving other people and demonstrating our love for others? I'll make a mini list over here. No, if you... sorry, if you got here late. Don't worry about that list right now. What are some things that stand in our way or hamper us from loving other people like we ought to? Okay. So, their reaction, right? How they might respond to our demonstration of love. Okay.
Self-centered goals.
Self-centeredness. Makes sense, doesn't it? Okay. Anything else? Okay. They'll disappoint me. Kim?
Pride.
No snickering in the back corner. the literary corner. Yeah. But prejudice does it, doesn't it? That's pretty... Sorry, I don't need to... I didn't mean to be prejudiced against your comment. Oh, not that I don't have anything to give, but that I don't want
to... What I have to give is not going to be enough?
What's the final cost?
Well, and that kind of starts to get many prongs, doesn't it? Like, lack of resources. the truth is sort of ugly, isn't it? I don't want to waste, or that my resources are insufficient. Yeah, sort of. Okay, anything else? Okay. We just don't have what other people need. So, how about some people are just unlovable? They're just hard to love. I've known some people like that. I've written books about three of them. Kim? If you have a critical spirit, okay? So, okay. Well, that's pretty exhaustive. It's also time-consuming and costly that's wound up in those kinds of things. It's hard to keep doing. It's easy to love somebody once. Let me bring you chicken soup. But it's hard to keep doing that because some people are takers. You'll find that in relationships with people. They find out you're willing to give and they're willing to take, and that works great for them. So it becomes a kind of a difficult thing to just keep doing. Sometimes we're afraid of not being appreciated or being rejected. Their reaction won't be right. Now, the second question, and I'm really sorry I'm confused all this with my list in the middle, but how many of these things, if any, do these things point to any idols of my heart? What kind of idols do you think? Or let's just say maybe, how many of these things point to idols of my heart? For instance, if I say it's too time consuming to love you, does that necessarily mean you want too much from me? Maybe. But that might it also say, I'm just too selfish. I want my own time to be my own time. And if I'm saying, you know, these definitely point to idols, these pride and prejudice and different kinds of things. I think one of the goals we've been trying to unearth as we've been going through this long examination about fearing men is the reality that we have lots of idols in our hearts that need to be exposed and uncovered. And when we've been called to love God with all of our heart, and we've been dealing with some of that and how to respond to that, and we also are called to love people, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the whole second half of God's law, revolves around loving others. And so we want to think about that. And this is where this list now comes in. The tendency that we have sometimes is to look around us and see people as gas pumps that fill us. That's the way our relationships are with people. That's your job, is to fill me up and make me feel better about myself. Sometimes people are sought after tickets to acceptance and fame. You know, I like to have famous friends, and I love folks who can move me along in life. Sometimes people are priests who have the power to make us feel clean or okay about ourselves. We're looking for their acceptance or their stamp of approval in regards to how we relate to them. Sometimes people are terrorists, and we're just waiting for them to strike next. They're going to do something mean to us or ugly or against us. And some people are dictators whose every word is law, and they are in complete control of us. It's a lot like who are those two dogs in the cartoon? One of them is this big bulldog, and the other one's a little tiny dog, and he's always hopping around and going, huh, what do you think about that, Spike? Spike, you want to do that? Huh? What? You think that's a good idea? And he goes, bah! Shut up. Oh, okay, Spike. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to talk, Spike. And he's just all the time hopping around him, saying, what do you want, Spike? What can I do? What makes you happy, Spike? You know, and his whole life is about Spike. And that's the way we get sometimes. In these kinds of situations, people rule and control our lives. In The Road Less Traveled, a book by Scott Peck, one quote in there goes like this: I do not want to live, I cannot live without my husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend, because I love him or her so much. When I respond, as I frequently do, you are mistaken. You do not love your husband. What do you mean? Is the angry question. I just told you, I can't live without him. I try to explain. What you describe is parasitism, not love. And that's kind of an ugly truth there, maybe of the reality that sometimes our relationships with people, instead of loving them and demonstrating the character of Christ towards them, what we're doing is living off of them. And that's the last thing that we want to try to nail down. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We want to try to nail down this issue of, instead of needing others more, we want to love others more. And this command of Christ, very, very familiar to you in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and following, as Jesus is sort of amplifying the commands of God for His listeners there. Matthew chapter 43, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Instead of needing people more, we want to love people more. Instead of looking to them as the chief source of our provision, we want to look at them as recipients of our Christ-honoring love. That's our goal. And we'll think out of this passage and another primarily today as we try to think about what this looks like. Kevin, would you read for us, please, verses 43 to 48?
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay, I wanted you to just be able to look at this as I was saying it, so I'll get this out of your way. Somebody tell me about what you understand of the Jews' mindset towards others that's being exposed in this passage. What is it that Jesus is talking about in terms of the way they deal with others? Can you give me, you know enough of the history of that just to talk about it out loud with me? How did the Jews feel towards others who were not just like them? I'm sorry? Okay. Others are inferior? I-O-R. That's an I. Okay. What if they decided is their responsibility as far as the law is concerned in regard to loving other people around them? They only have to love Jews, right? As long as they're loving other faithful, law-abiding Jews, then it doesn't matter how they respond to folks that are around them. Now, if you want to hold your finger there and turn over to Luke chapter 10. Remember, the command says, love your neighbor, right? And the definition that the Jews have of a neighbor is someone who's exactly like them, in their same mold and status of, and category of life. In Luke chapter 10, without reading this entire situation, verses 25 and following, I want to see the context of what's happening. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? So when the law says that I'm supposed to love my neighbor, exactly who does that mean? And they had a very precise definition for what that was. And, you know, it's easy for us to look back at them and be quite condemning of the way that they defined their relationships and who they were willing to love. And yet I see it happening in our lives as well sometimes. You know, we tend to like to group with people who are just like us. That's the most comfortable place to be, isn't it? So we want to gather ourselves a particular definition of neighbor. And I want us to see what Jesus does to this definition that they have. In verse 30, And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I just said we're not going to read the whole thing, and now I'm reading it all. So, I think you're pretty familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. A man's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho in a territory that is peopled all by Jews. And robbers attack him, beat him up, leave him half naked and half dead in a ditch. And a priest comes along, and he notices the person there beaten up and dying in the ditch and passes on the other side of the road. And a Levite comes along and does the same thing. And then a Samaritan who's out of his backyard, out of his territory, geographically, is not in the place that he belongs as a person from Samaria, comes along, finds the person, binds up his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, pays the innkeeper and says, Take care of this guy. When I come back, I'll pay you anything else that I owe you. And Jesus finishes the story by saying to this man, So now, how do you define neighbor? What's the definition now? And Jesus uses this parable just to explode and destroy their entire definition of or understanding of what a neighbor is. He's expanding it way beyond the bounds that they've established for themselves, even to the point of including the enemies in it, which I think is why we find Jesus then talking, right, expanding that idea back in Matthew, that It's one thing to love your neighbors. It's something else altogether to love your enemies. And he's expanding this whole idea. When he asks, who was obeying the law? Over in Luke chapter 11, that's essentially what he's doing. Who's loving the neighbor? Who's the neighbor? And the man says, oh, it's the Samaritan. And he's essentially saying, okay, now who's obeying God's law? And the man has to know in his heart that Jesus is saying, well, the Samaritan is the one who's obeying the law, not the ones who pride themselves on being the law keepers. And so he's crushing and tearing apart all of this definition and showing the Jews to be the lawbreakers and the Samaritan, whom they despised and hated and saw as inferior, and not even as human beings in one sense, as the ones who were obeying God's law. And so the idea, the obvious parallel and application for us is that we ought to be ready to show kindness to anyone and everyone, regardless of their situation. And obviously that's got to be done with discernment and good sense and wisdom. And yet, J.C. Ryle says that to be friendly to all men in this way is to show something of the mind that was in Christ. Essentially, that we cannot withhold care purely because of externals. Now, that's the idea of what was in God's heart when He tells us to love our neighbors. And yet it presents a kind of a problem for us. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, the reality that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5 is that it's pretty easy to love people who are just like me. The reality is that not everybody's just like me. And not everybody's just like you. Some people really are antagonistic. Some people are mean-spirited and ornery. That's a good theological word you need to learn if you don't know that word, okay? Ornery. Hard to get along with. Spiteful. Sometimes people will sin against you directly on purpose. And it's those people that we're really talking about in terms of how we're supposed to deal with them and respond to them and to understand what God has called us to do in that regard. And the real kicker in this whole deal is that sometimes these people are really close to us, like family members or co-workers or people in your classroom situation or something like that, or in your neighborhood. Sometimes your next-door neighbor is mean. So how are we supposed to be responding to that? David experienced this in Psalm chapter 55, verses 12 and 13, when he says, "It is not an enemy who reproaches me. If it were, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend." Now, and who is that a picture of when David is talking about this familiar friend who has abandoned him and betrayed him? As we see that as a type or a picture of something that's coming down the road, it's a picture of Christ and Judas, even. And so, we want to quickly run to the reality that, as I said this morning earlier, that when Christ identifies with us in every situation and circumstance, Christ even identifies with us in this, in loving His enemies. And if you think about it, you and I were the enemies of Christ, were we not? As we're thinking about how we're responding to those around us, if we're going to joyfully submit to the rule and reign of Christ in our hearts, then this is one application of it. And I have basically now just a couple of big pictures to lay before you. The first of those is learning how to love our enemies. Not an easy thing to do, and it involves several different little things. If you're taking any notes, learning how to love your enemies is important because this is how you imitate God. And we're not going to look at all these passages of Scripture. I'm going to tell you these references. If you want to jot them down, you can be able to look at them later. The most obvious implication of verse 45 in Matthew chapter 5, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, is a picture of that loving people in this way is a way that we imitate or behave like Christ does. And he goes on there to say that in verse in the middle of verse 45, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so the call of us is simply to imitate God and to respond to people around us in the same way that He does. So when I'm having trouble loving people who are different from me or unkind to me, I think I mentioned this a moment ago, I really need to, first of all, I guess, meditate on the reality that that's what God has done to me, and that He has been kind to me as an enemy and demonstrated love towards me. And this is not an artificial sweetness. You know, I've known some people who have said, I know how I'll get them. I'll just kill them with kindness. That'll drive him crazy. You know, and they have someone they really want to get after. They decide, I'll just be syrupy sweet and nice to them all the time. And then they pretend to be nice and cordial and all that kind of stuff. And that's not at all what we're talking about doing. The reality is to give what we've received from God and to demonstrate compassion and mercy instead of vengeance and wrath. So that's how I imitate God. If you want to think of in your life in a practical way about how to be more godly, one of the ways that you can do that is by loving people around you who are unlovely. A second thing in this is to let God respond to the enemies. Let God respond instead of us responding. A good biblical example of this is found in the book of Esther and the person of Haman. You guys remember that story? Mordecai is Esther's uncle, cousin. He's been tasked with watching after her. Esther's found her way into the kingdom there, and Haman is one of the king's officials, kind of second in power to the king. And Mordecai is a Jew who refuses to bow down to Haman. And it infuriates Haman, so Haman decides that he's going to kill Mordecai. And not only that, but he's going to kill all of Mordecai's people. And so he sets out on a plot to wipe out all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. And in the end of that, Mordecai is embarrassed and destroyed himself. Haman is destroyed at the end of that whole situation. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, there's a recognition of the end of these wicked people. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. And so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Proverbs 10:27 says, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. And again in Proverbs 24 verses 19 to 20, do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. And so, while the king in the story of Esther received Haman's plan to wipe out these people who had been presented as being opposed to the kingdom, Haman was discovered and disgraced and then dispatched. It would be a good sermon someday, maybe, if you like these. Discovered. I felt quite proud of myself, honestly, when I thought of that little sentence. Haman was discovered. He was uncovered, disgraced. He had to lead Mordecai through the city on the king's horse, wearing the king's robe and the king's ring, saying, this is the one whom the king delights to praise. And then he was dispatched by the gallows that he built for Mordecai. He was also disowned because all the property that he owned was given to Mordecai. So, 4 points. If you can come up with a poem, you can preach that. Some people really are our enemies. They really do want to come after us. But our response needs to be to trust God rather than focusing on them. Because in the end, God and not our enemies will prevail. Does that mean everything will always turn out well? Maybe not necessarily. But in the end, God is going to prevail. And we need to be able to trust that and rest in that. So let God respond to enemies. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And Psalm 146, verses 3 to 4, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And Isaiah 51, verses 7 to 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Now, this is not an encouragement to some kind of smug self-righteousness that sits back and goes, you're going to get yours in the end. Can't wait till God eats you up like a moth eats wool. You know, and to develop that kind of vengeful spirit. It's really to hope in the goodness of God and the provision of God. And even these promises apply to us more corporately than they do individually. The idea that God is going to prevail and build His kingdom and that His church will survive is the bigger picture there. Sometimes it's not so much, the issue is not so much us as individuals as it is God's overall big plan, big picture plan, and that He's going to accomplish all of these things for His glory and He will be exalted forever. A third thing that we can do in this process is to learn from Christ in the Psalms. To learn from Christ in the Psalms. When we're confronted with our enemies, the Psalms let us know how to respond. They call us, instead of fretting and worrying, to trust in Christ. And they give us a picture in the person of David. When he asked for protection against his enemies, God provided that. And the reality, again, is a bigger picture concept here. When David asked for protection against his enemies, he was asking for protection against the enemies of God. And so God was ready to supply that and provide for it, because it was not the personal provision of David that he was after, but he was after the glory of God. And so the point in that is to begin to desire the glory of God in our personal and life situations, which provide for us as we're trying to endure some things. Again, that's not to minimize the reality of our suffering, but it's to turn our gaze beyond ourselves. I know that you guys are not like me. There's not a more selfish person in the room, I don't think. And I can be quick when life circumstances get to be bad to go, why am I having to endure this? Why is this going on? Why is this happening? This week, I spent more time waiting for my car to be repaired than I did almost anything else. It seemed like, in retrospect, you know, they're going to fix my brakes and just come by in an hour and we'll get this. It's just a hose and we'll do that. And so we do the hose and it's still not fixed. And, well, it must be the calipers. We'll do the calipers and then it'll be done. And the calipers didn't fix it. And, well, maybe it's something electronic, you know. And these guys are working hard to try to figure it out. That's not to despair against them. But you can have a tendency in that and all the regular life situations we walk through to be really turned inward. And the goal of this is to turn us more outward, to be thinking more about the kingdom of God than our own comforts. Remember that there's a blessing in obedience. It's another. Remember that there's a blessing in obedience. The ladies went to a retreat, ladies' meeting a couple of weeks ago, and Kathy told me one of the illustrations that the gal told you about, the man who got on an airplane and when he went to his seat, he was excited about this seat because it was in an exit row, which has more space, more to stretch your legs out, you know. And there was somebody in his seat when he got there, and he said, "Excuse me, sir, I believe you're in my seat." And the guy said, "Tough." And he said, "No, this is my seat. It's where I'm supposed to sit." And he said, "I ain't moving." And the man's getting a little bit perturbed, but he's a Christian, and I don't remember where he had been. Let's just say he'd just been at a conference on humility. And so he's standing there by this guy and thinking, what am I going to do? How am I going to respond? And the flight attendant, comes and says, what's the problem? Well, he's in my seat. I'm not moving. I got here first. It's been a long week. And she said, "Sir, please, would you mind just, there's a seat right back here." And so the fellow says, "Okay." And so he goes back and he sits in this other seat. And as he's sitting down, he notices that sitting down beside the man is a woman with a small baby. And then all the way through the flight, the baby cries and throws up. And as they're getting off at the end of the flight, he notices this man's getting off, his hair's all mussed up, and he's I think you may have throw up on him. Y'all can help me. I can make the story sound as good as I want at this point, can't I? He's had a horrible kind of situation all that day. And on top of that, one of the flight attendants comes to the man as they're leaving and says to the man who gave up his seat and said, "Just wanted you to know how much we appreciated you helping us resolve that situation. Here are some coupons for free flights in the future." You know, and he got all this cool stuff, and he didn't have to sit next to the throw-up baby. Sometimes there's always a blessing in obedience. Does that mean you're always going to get the better seat and the free flights in the future? Not necessarily. But on the other end of doing what God has called us to do, maybe it's just that a little bit more of the character of Christ is formed in us. Maybe there's just a little bit more holiness in us as a result of obeying God's law. Maybe He's produced a little more character, a little more patience, perseverance. The fruit of the Spirit is coming forth a little bit more clearly. So these things give us cause to learn to love our enemies. But then finally, we need to learn to lean upon the gospel. And if you'll notice there in the end of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, the call that Jesus gives in the last phrase is, "You, therefore, must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And in all this command, Jesus was showing the futility of trying to be right with God on the basis of man-made regulations. Remember, it's not legalism until it's man-made. But when the Pharisees start coming up with all these ideas and establishing these rituals and regulations and things, their legalism is a futility. And the Pharisees had set up this system thinking it would make them right with God. And in reality, Jesus is calling them to understand that they're not measuring up. And He didn't do this to say, you know what, you need to work harder. You need to jump on the performance treadmill and run faster. But He was doing this to crush them in their hopes of self-righteousness and to say that only God can make us righteous. Only the gospel can change our hearts. And so we need to learn to lean upon the gospel. When I don't love people like I ought to, then I need the gospel to be applied to my heart to deal with my selfishness and my pride and my prejudice. And when I feel like I don't have enough resources to love people like I ought to, I need to let the gospel be applied to my heart, because it's Christ who loves me, and it's because of that I can love other people. It's Christ who has made me different. It's not necessarily because of any innate personal gifts that I have that I'm so useful to humanity. It's because of Christ. Now, some people have a different, better temperament for things like this. But in the bottom line, we have to hope in the gospel. And this thing of ministry, of loving people, of not needing people so much, but of loving them, this issue of putting away idols, all comes down to the gospel being applied to our hearts. Repenting and trusting Christ. I want to read you this quote from Welch's book. "We have a very strong tendency to need and use people rather than to love them. But once we understand the depth of the problem, we can begin by seeking the fear of the Lord. It is much easier to talk about Jesus when His life consistently leaves us in awe." And he's talking particularly there about evangelism. This is probably one of the biggest reasons that we don't talk with people about Christ is because we're afraid of how they're going to react to us. They might think we're stupid or silly or goofy or that we don't know what we're talking about. But if I'm so much in awe of Christ and His life and what He's provided for me, then I can't help but talk to other people about that. I don't really care how they react because I'm more driven by awe of Christ. And that's the place that we're longing to move toward. "Then we repent of our fear of other people's rejection. Isn't that a prominent reason for our timidity? We worship the acceptance and favor of people. When we sense the least bit of rejection, we tend to crumble. And finally, we remember that what God says about other people. We are to need them less and love them more. I don't need them to fill up my love cup. Instead, I am in their debt. I owe them a debt of love which can be paid in small part by pointing them to the love of Christ." So, in all these things that we've been talking about, our goal and longing, I guess, is kind of twofold, and that's to begin to fear God more than we fear other people by loving Him, exalting Him, honoring Him, and to not fear people by loving them more, by turning to love and care about and being concerned about them instead of what they can provide for us. Simple kinds of things, and yet lifelong application. Let me encourage you to look for an opportunity this week to demonstrate the love of Christ to somebody who's not like you, somebody outside the body of Christ. I just encourage you to look for some opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ to somebody outside the body of Christ. Be purposeful about that. And let me also say that things like this can tend to make you feel guilty. A lot of you guys are doing this all the time already. Okay? The goal is not to heap guilt on us. The goal is to encourage us to keep moving ahead. Okay? But just be purposeful this week about intentionally loving someone. And pray that I will be able to do that as well. Easy for me to get caught up in thinking about all I need to do is prepare and get ready for you guys and to live in my own little world. So pray that I'll be more faithful in that. Okay? Questions? Comments? Additions? Subtractions? Criticisms? Okay. Let's pray together. God, protect us from oversimplifying the commands to love You with all of our hearts and to love our neighbors like ourselves. Sometimes that calls us to doing things very intentionally and purposefully. And I pray that You would grant us all a great amazement and fascination and awe with Your beauty and who You are that overcomes our timidity and our concerns about what people might think of us or how they might respond. And give us wisdom about the ways that we talk to others. Certainly this doesn't imply that we just go out and pound unbelievers with our Bibles or treat them in an indiscriminate or undiscerning way. Help us to understand how to carry the love of Christ to those who are around us in ways that communicates and connects. Help us not to treat people like projects. Help us to genuinely long for Your glory in their lives, that they might experience the grace and forgiveness that we know in Christ. And Father, I pray that You would grant us mercy to do this particularly in our own homes. There are unbelievers within our homes, and we need to demonstrate the reality of the gospel there first and very particularly. Give us grace to do that for Your glory and honor. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.